Even though I asked him this morning, and I asked him this morning, I said, I'm sure it's Clausen, right? Tim, why don't you come up to give your word?
Hello. Well, good morning. My wife is Wendy, and she's here with me. I just want to introduce her. She's my wonderful wife. And we moved in on June 23rd, so we're quite new to this community. But we have found a wonderful home here, fellowshipping and worshiping with you, and we're glad to be here. Now, this morning, each of you should have one of these. If you don't have one, we're going to do a coffee question. Rick didn't tell me I had to do this, but I think it's important that we do that. And so I want you to have the coffee question. It's there on your insert. And I want you to know that that I don't have any of the computer skills that Rick does, so you won't see any wonderful pictures and everything up there, but you will be able to follow if you have one of these. And so if you don't have one, you can head off to have coffee, and Dave has some extras back there. But it's based on a story that I read in a book called Loving God by Chuck Colson. And early in his walk with God, he was instructed that he needed to memorize Matthew 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then he thought to himself, how do I do that? And so he began to ask other Christians older than himself in the faith, how do you do that? And he got some kind of strange answers. And so I want you to talk about that this morning amongst yourselves. The usual 5 minutes, the usual instruction, go and have some coffee, find somebody you don't know, speak to them, get to know them, and discuss this question together, and I'll call you back. So please, hear all the buzz of conversation. So, how do we love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our mind? Thanks, Les. So, how do we do this? Yes, Brenda. Everyday living and everything we do. Okay. Helping people as they need help. Yes.
As Debbie said, seeking first the kingdom of God.
Seeking first the kingdom of God. Okay. Anybody else? Yes.
Trying to find God's way.
Okay. Thank you. Anybody else? Putting him first. Yes?
Surrender.
Okay. Good. Lots of good answers. And as we unpack the passage this morning from Micah chapter 6, probably a book you haven't looked at in recent days, some of you might have a little difficulty finding it. It's one of those minor prophets, not minor in the sense that it's unimportant, but minor in the sense that it's shorter. And so if you go to the book of Ezekiel, which is quite large, you'll probably be able to find that. And then after Ezekiel comes Daniel, and after Daniel comes Hosea, and then Amos, and Joel, and Obadiah, and Jonah, and then you'll find Micah. And after Micah comes Nahum and Habakkuk. So this will help you to understand. You can have that passage before you as we look at it. Let's just bow our hearts in prayer before the Lord as we approach His Word. Precious God and Heavenly Father, this morning, this is Your Word, and we are Your people. And we have come this morning because we expect to hear from You. We expect to hear from You because You love us and You want to talk with us. You want to have a relationship with us. I pray this morning, Heavenly Father, that You would take Your Word and that You would open our hearts and our eyes and our ears so that we might hear Your Spirit as You speak to us. We ask, Lord, that You would be exalted and glorified in our midst this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a book that's been written a number of years ago, and it begins with this line. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Does anybody know what book that was? Tale of Two Cities. Who wrote it? Charles Dickens. What were the two cities that he was writing about? London and Paris. That's right. Paris was in the worst of times because the French Revolution was going on and there was absolute madness and chaos going on. London was in the best of times. The Industrial Revolution was at its height. People were getting rich. The poor were getting better wages and things were going much better. Spiritually, things were dark. God was being wiped out or trying to be wiped out by the French Revolution. God was exalted. There were great revivals and things were going well spiritually in London. So a great contrast between these two cities. Micah also contrasts two cities for us, but they're very different. One was Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. The other was Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judah. Now, these two cities or these two nations were commonly fighting with each other. They were not commonly, even though they were all Jews, they were not commonly liking each other that much. And however, this was a time of peace. And at this time, there was also prosperity for those who were wealthy. And the kingdom had actually, these two kingdoms had actually expanded to the point where they were almost as large as it was, as Israel was at its height under the rule of Solomon. So, in many ways, you could have said economically, these two cities were at, it was the best of times for them. But we're going to find in our passage this morning that it was morally and spiritually the worst of times for these two kingdoms. So if you'll turn with me to Micah chapter 6, we'll read there verses 1 to 8. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Listen to what the Lord is saying. Stand up and state your case against me. Let the mountains and the hills be called to witness your complaints. And now, O mountains, listen to the Lord's complaint. He has a case against His people. He will bring charges against Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to make you tired of me? Answer me. For I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam to help you. Don't you remember, my people, what how King Balak of Moab tried to have you cursed, and how Balaam the son of Beor blessed you instead? And remember your journey from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, when I, the Lord, did everything I could to teach you about my faithfulness. The people's response: what can we bring to the Lord? What kind of offering shall we give him? Should we bow before God with offerings of young yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. In this passage this morning, we find that there were about six things that were going on that were of great concern to God. They were taking land by seizure. They were taking homes by fraud and violence. They were taking away people's inheritance. They were perverting justice through bribery. They were listening to false prophets who would tickle their ears by telling them what they wanted to hear. And they were worshiping false gods. They were a lot like my favorite tree, which is the weeping birch. I love the look of that tree. But, you know, there's one problem with the weeping birch. It only lasts about 40 or 45 years because it rots from the inside out. And that's what they were doing. They were rotting from the inside out. And so God has sent Micah to let them know what his concerns are. And as it were, God presents himself as a prosecutor making his case against the people of Israel and Judah. The prosecutor's case, and as he presents it in verses 1 through 5, he calls upon witnesses. And the witnesses that he calls upon are the mountains, who have stood there forever and ever. And they have seen all that has gone on. And the first charge is that you have become bored with me. Imagine that. One of the statements that used to really upset me when my kids were younger and teenagers is boring. I'm bored. I don't know whether any of you ever said that or any of you were ever bothered by that, but it just really bothered me. But I can assure you how it bothered me was absolutely nothing compared to God hearing that from his people. I'm bored with you. We're bored with you, God. You know, there's really nothing new about you. Yes, we know that you're holy and you're love. We know you're just and wise. We know that you're good. Yes, even unchanging. Almighty, yep. All-knowing, omnipresent, faithful, sovereign, as we sang this morning. But you know, life is good. And you know, I really haven't found a need for you lately. So you're just kind of parked up on that shelf. And you know, when the next crisis comes, perhaps we'll think of you again. I don't know if you ever found that in your walk with God, but I think it's the hardest time to have a close relationship with God for me often is when everything is going good. But a crisis comes and boy, I'm on my knees, I'm praying and really asking for God to help me. You see this over and over again in the book of Judges. You know, things would go good, and they would stray away from God, and then another nation would come in and conquer them. And then, boy, they were down on their knees praying for deliverance. And the cycle goes on and on and on. And I think that's often how it is in our lives. It's a real danger that we become bored with God, that he become commonplace to us. There's a saying that we've all heard, familiarity breeds contempt. It's actually a very old saying. It comes all the way back from the 600 BC era, from Aesop's Fables, the story of the fox and the lion. It's very easy for us to become so familiar with God, we know so much about him, that we really aren't really impressed with who he is and what he's doing in our hearts and lives today. That's God's first indictment, first charge against the two nations of Israel and Judah. The second charge is, you've forgotten about me. At least forgotten in the sense that these things have become unimportant. You know, they're just casual things. And so God reminds them of the things that he has done. The first thing he reminds them of is, I brought you out of Egypt. Well, yeah, that was kind of a big deal, wasn't it? Went from slavery to freedom. That's pretty good. And do you remember the 10 plagues? Especially that last plague. How when you painted the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, the death angel passed over and the firstborn was spared. How about the pillar and of fire and the cloud? Was that special? How about the crossing of the Red Sea when you went across on dry land? But when the Egyptians came, the water came over top of them and they were drowned. And they were forever in their rearview mirror. How about those two times that God provided water out of the rock? How about the manna and the quail every day? Now, I have to admit that that may have got a little bit boring day after day. Some of the housewives probably were a little bit challenged as to how to make manna and quail a little bit differently each day. How about the Ten Commandments and all that happened there at Mount Sinai? And then perhaps you have forgotten, God says, the leadership that I provided for you. I'm sure in the back of God's mind, he's thought to himself, I know they were kind of human. And Moses had a little bit of a problem with anger. Aaron was a people pleaser. And so after Moses had been on the mountain for 40 days, and the people began to say, Moses must be dead because he surely can't be coming back. And so we need something to worship. And so what does Aaron do? He says, bring your gold, we'll make a golden calf. And then there's Miriam, who says, has God only spoken to Moses? Spoken to me and my brother Aaron too. You know, we're kind of important, and they led a rebellion against Moses. But nevertheless, they were God's appointed leadership for the nation. Then how about Balaam? Isn't that a wonderful story? You know, much before Shrek, there was actually a talking donkey in the Bible. You ever want to listen to a song about that? Look up Don Francisco on YouTube. He sings a wonderful song about that whole encounter. It'll bless your heart. Then how about the fact that God brought them through several wars and then through the Jordan River into the Promised Land? They were able to conquer Jericho not by some great brilliant military strategy, but they conquered it by marching around and around and around and around. What a strange way to conquer a city, with great big walls that seemingly reach to the sky. But God knocked those walls down flat, and then they were able to go and from that point on conquer almost the entire land. And then God says to them, and by the way, in case that wasn't enough for you, I was utterly faithful and I kept all of my promises. All of them. Not one was left. What an incredible thing. And by the way, I gave you all kinds of various feasts to help you remember these things. There was the Passover feast. There was tabernacles. There was trumpets. There was the Day of Atonement. All these things were there to help them remember what God had done. And yet, it had all become unimportant. Basically, it was all these things were no big deal to them, but they sure were a big deal to God. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, yes, they knew God, but wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. Wouldn't even give him thanks. And I think that was probably the situation with these people too. They weren't even thankful. If you've forgotten about these things, if they become unimportant, then we fail to give thanks, I'm sure. I want us to take just a moment of silence at this point, and I want you to think of five things that God has done for you. Doesn't have to be in the last year, but I want you to think of five significant things that God very clearly has done for you. Would you do that right now, please? Thank you. I just want to share one thing from our lives. The fact that we're here in Souk. 6 weeks before we moved, we didn't know we were coming. 6 weeks time, God, from the time when we made a decision to move, when God sold our house in 6 hours, until we were here. And I could sit and list the miracles. The first person I ever met from this church was Maurice. A number of you know Maurice, and he was installing TELUS into our house. And I sat and I shared with him all the things that God has done to make it possible for us to be here. And we're so grateful to God. And I hope that as you think of those five things, that you are grateful, that you will spend some time giving thanks to God for the way he has worked in your lives. Now the people have heard God's charges, the prosecutor's charges against them, and they basically said, yep, mea culpa. I'm guilty. We're guilty. And so they start asking themselves, what can we do? How can we make it right? And so as they think a little bit, they think, well, perhaps sacrifice. That's the way. After all, we have all these sacrifices that we do, which were prescribed for us in Leviticus, which are part of the ceremonial law. And so we'll make a suggestion to God that perhaps some of these sacrifices might work. in verses 6 and 7. So God, how do you feel about yearling calves? Lots of them being sacrificed. They're really valuable. That'll cost us a lot. And God says, no. Well, how about thousands of rams? How do you feel about that? God says, no. How about rivers? 10,000 rivers of olive oil. You know, olive oil was a very important, a very staple part of their economy. Again, God says no. Well, I know that you've never asked this before of us, and I know that the pagan cultures and religions around us do this, but how about our firstborn? How do you feel about that? And God says, no. You know, David, after he sinned against Bathsheba, or with Bathsheba, writes these words in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. You do not desire sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart. That's what God wants. That's what he wanted of the people of Israel. And that's what he wants from us today. A broken and repentant heart. Sacrifices may be good, but that's not going to change us within. He wants our broken and repentant hearts. And so the prosecutor shifts role now. He goes from being the prosecutor to the judge. And this is his sentence in verse 8. The Lord has told you what is good. And this is what I require. These are not three suggestions. If you feel like doing these things, that would be good. I would be happy with that. These are requirements. These are commands. The first one is that you do what is right. To do what is right is to do what is just, what is good, and what is proper. But there's a little caveat to that, and that's in God's eyes, according to his word. That is what is right. There's somebody who begins their, or ends each program, or each segment of their program with this statement, now go and do what is, and now go and do the right thing. Does anybody know who that is? Who's that? Nobody? Nobody listens to Dr. Laura? She would say that all the time. Not a believer, but a very moral person. And each segment would be ended with, now go and do the right thing. God wants us to do the right thing. Chuck Colson recalls the following story from Psychology Today. And it's a story about a young lady who has gone to see her therapist because her nerves are shot from too much partying. Her life has been one continual cycle of pot and booze and sex. And the therapist says to her, why don't you stop? What? You mean I really don't have to do what I want to do? We don't. We don't have to do what we want to do. We can do the right thing. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 31 says, stop lying and tell the truth. He says, stop stealing and work hard so that you can provide for your family and have something to give to those who are in need. He says, stop using foul and abusive language and instead encourage and build up one another. He says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit and be grateful for his work in you. He says, stop being angry and bitter and be kind and forgive just as Christ has forgiven you. Stop stealing land. Stop defrauding. Stop perverting justice. Stop listening to false prophets. Stop. Do the right thing. A number of years ago, I heard the story of a man who was driving home on a narrow, windy road, and it was pouring rain. Perhaps that's what it's going to be like driving down Souk Road in about November. And as he's driving down this road, he comes around a curve, and there's a pedestrian right in the lane that he's driving in. And he tries to steer around him, but he can't, and he hits him, and he runs over him. He pulls over to the side and goes back, and he finds that he's dead. Now he has a choice to make. He can contact the police and let them know about it, or he can go home because nobody saw him do it. He's pretty sure he's looked around and there was nobody watching. And so, you know, maybe he could get away with it. And so he decided to cover it up. And he drove home, put his car in the garage. He noticed that the grill was damaged and the headlight was smashed. He told some lies to his wife to explain what had happened. But you know, the next morning, he turned on the radio and on the news. What was the first lead item? It was about this person that had been killed on the road, and about the driver who had run away. And he heard this news over and over again in the next few days, and finally his conscience got to the point where he couldn't stand it anymore, and he went and finally did the right thing and turned himself in. The interesting thing is that the police said to him, you know, if you'd reported it right away, because of the road conditions, because of the visibility of that night, it would have been just put down as an accident. It was something you really had no control over. But because you ran from the accident, because you sought to cover it up, we're going to charge you. And the man ended up spending 5 years in prison because he didn't do the right thing. So God says, there's three things I require of you. The first thing is that you do the right thing. The second thing he says that I want from you, that I demand from you, is that you love mercy. I think it's interesting to note that he puts that qualifier in front of mercy. He's not just asking them to become merciful. He says, I want you to love mercy. Does that make a difference? If you love mercy or if you're just merciful? I think it does. I think it makes a great deal of difference. He wants them to love mercy. I think it will make a huge difference whether or not you're going to steal somebody's property, whether you're going to pervert justice and all those other things that were going on, if you love mercy. And so he calls upon them to love mercy. To love mercy is to have compassion, loving kindness, steadfast love. What's a phrase that occurs over and over and over again in the Gospels, and Jesus' heart was moved with compassion? Over and over again that is stated. Jesus loved mercy. It's an inward emotion that is expressed, and it must be expressed in an outward action. Israel and Judah would have been radically different places to live if they simply did the right thing and they loved mercy. I want to share a story with you of a lady who loved mercy. Her name is Mary Johnson. Mary lives in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And her 20-year-old son went to a party one night and got into an argument with a young man who was 16, named Israel, and Israel shot him and killed him. Israel was involved with drugs and with gangs. When he went before the judge, he was found guilty, and he was sentenced to 25 and a half years in prison. Initially, Mary was filled with anger and bitterness and rage at this young man who had taken away her only son. However, she came to realize that this bitterness and this anger was eating herself up, and it was harming her to a great extent. And so finally, after a number of years, she was able, with God's help, to forgive Israel for what he had done. But you know, God took her another step further. He took her to the point where God said to her, you need to go to prison and you need to talk to Israel. Oh, God, I don't want to do that. I may forgive him, but I don't want to see him. But eventually, through the persistence of God, she went to see him. But he wouldn't see her. 9 months he put her off and said, no, I won't see you. We can only imagine the kinds of thoughts that were going through Israel's mind as Mary made the request to see him. But finally, he gave in. And he allowed her to come to meet with him. And this is what she said to him when she first met him. Look, you don't know me. I don't know you. Let's start with what happened in the past. No. Let's start with right now. In other words, let's let the past be the past. After 17 years in prison, Israel is about to be released. But as is the problem with so many prisoners, he had nowhere to go. And Mary said, I have an idea. She went and talked to her landlord, explained the situation, and said to him, could Israel come and live in my building? And landlord, are you sure? You really want this? Yes, this is what I want. And so when he was released, Israel moved in to that building. Matter of fact, right beside Mary. Matter of fact, they shared a porch. And so they saw each other every day. Israel got a job working at a recycling center. Israel went to college at night so that he could give back to society after what he had taken away. Mary wore a locket, and in that locket were two pictures. One side was her son's picture. The other side was Israel's picture. Today, Mary and Israel go to prisons, and they go to churches. And together they tell their story of reconciliation and forgiveness. Does Israel always feel comfortable with his situation? Absolutely not. He still struggles to forgive himself. He still struggles to accept the love and forgiveness that Mary has shown him. But I believe this morning that Mary is somebody who loved, who loves mercy. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, verse 7, "Blessed or happy are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." Doing the right thing, loving mercy, those are good. But God says, I require one more thing, and that is to walk humbly with your God. So what is humility this morning? I think perhaps humility is a fairly misunderstood thing within Scripture. Humility is not what Chuck Swindoll calls worm theology. I'm nothing more than a worm, just a good-for-nothing worm. In fact, in the Psalms, we are told that we were created a little lower than the angels. I think that gives us a pretty exalted position. Humility is not saying, oh, I'm no good at that, and whatever that might be. You know, I'm just not good at that. Sort of like Moses who said, you know, to God, I can't speak. Give me somebody who can speak for me. Ask Moses how that worked out for him. Not so well. Moses was trained in the courts of Egypt. He was Pharaoh's son. I actually suspect that he spoke quite well, but it was what's called false humility. Humility is not self-centeredness. It is not self-exaltation. It is not self-will, self-sufficiency, or self-righteousness. M.R. DeHaan, who's founded the Radio Bible Class, said this: humility is something we should constantly pray for, but we should never thank God for it. Think about that for a minute. If you're truly humble, you won't know you are, right? So how could you be thanking God for it? William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, defines it this way: humility does not mean thinking less of oneself or one's gifts. It means we are freed from thinking about ourselves at all. We don't have to think about ourselves. Humility is understanding that He is infinite and I am finite. Humility is understanding that He is perfect and I am sinful and broken. Humility is understanding that He is powerful and I am weak. Humility is understanding that He is all-knowing and I have very limited knowledge, even if I'm as smart as Stephen Hawking. Humility is understanding that He is immortal and I am mortal. Humility is understanding that He is omnipresent and that I am limited to being in one place at one time. If we want to think about the example of somebody who is truly humble, there's a surprising person on that list in Scripture. We talked about earlier that Moses had a bit of an issue with anger. And yet in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, we read these words: "Now Moses was very humble, more humble than any other person." Now why did God say that about him? What was it about Moses that God would say that he was such a humble person? What he found in Moses was that the following: in some of the encounters where Moses and God spoke face to face, God said, I'm so fed up with these rebellious and complaining people that I just want to destroy them all. And here's the good thing, Moses. I want to make a new nation out of your descendants. And Moses said, yay! What a great idea. No, Moses didn't say that. He said, God, you can't do that. You absolutely cannot do that. What will the nations think? They know that you promised to take these people out of Egypt and bring them into the land of Canaan. Your reputation is at stake. You cannot do this. And of course, God didn't. Note that it says that we're to walk humbly with our God. I think that's an indication that God himself is humble. And we read these words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus speaking says, come unto me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. For I am humble and gentle of heart. What did Jesus first do there in the upper room as they're about to sit down for the Last Supper? And by the way, this is immediately after the disciples have been arguing about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that a great discussion? Boy, even James and John's mom came and said, you know, Jesus, could you find it in your heart to put my son John on one side and James on the other? What mom wouldn't want that? And I don't say that in a negative way. But Jesus then, what does he do? He stoops down. He gets on his knees and he washes those dirty, stinky feet of his disciples. This is the God of heaven in human flesh, come down to earth to die for these men and for all of us here this morning. And he washes their feet. What an incredible act of humility. And of course, what he is really saying to the disciples is that if you want to be first in the kingdom of God, you need to serve. You need to be servants first. You need to be humble. You need to walk humbly with your God. Some very instructive words from Paul in Romans 12, verse 3. I give you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. That's self-importance. But be honest in your evaluation of yourselves. Measure yourselves by faith, by the faith God has given you. I think that's what humility does. We don't think too highly of ourselves, but we certainly don't grovel in the dirt thinking that we're nothing. But we honestly evaluate ourselves by the faith that God has given us. This morning, what's your relationship like with God? Perhaps there's some here this morning who have no relationship with God. Perhaps you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and allowed him to wash away your sins and give you that free gift of eternal life. I would urge you this morning that this is the day that you should make that decision, to establish that relationship with him. How about this morning? Are you bored with God? Are you forgetful of all that he's done for you? Again, I would urge you to confess your sin and to repent of that sin and allow him to fill you with joy and thanksgiving. that he will enable you to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. I ask you this morning, are you doing what is right? Or are you doing what is wrong? Do you really want to do what is right? Tell God, confess your sin if that's what is needed, and restore that relationship. This morning, do you love mercy? Or are you bitter and holding on to a grudge? Do you have a sense of mercy towards those who are coming into our country who are in desperate need? Do you love mercy? Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." There's an if and statement there. If you confess your sins, then I will forgive yours. If you forgive, I will forgive you. Are you walking humbly with your God? Or are you proud? I want to share a story with you from my own life. A number of years ago, I lived in Victoria and attended the Parkdale Evangelical Free Church, which Tim and Pat have been part of. And it was annual meeting night, and we were discussing the budget. And one of the lines on the budget was that we were going to give a certain amount to a Christian counseling center on a monthly basis. And I was strongly opposed to that. I thought that money should go to missions. And I argued that point strongly. And after all, I was a Bible college graduate, and I had been a youth pastor, and I knew what I was talking about. And so when the vote was held, I lost. And so I stomped out. Interestingly, though, Pastor Ken had asked me to preach the following Sunday, and he was going through the book of Philippians. Anybody guess what passage I was supposed to speak on the next Sunday? Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I'll read for you those verses. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try and impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. That was enough right there, but it didn't stop. Don't look only in your own interests, but take interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God was something to be grasped. Instead, he gave up his divine prerogatives. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death. Therefore, God exalted him to a place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, I can only imagine the smile on Pastor Ken's face as he knew I was preparing. And so I thought about that and I said, well, I guess I'm going to have to begin this sermon with an apology. And I did. I apologize to the congregation for my pride. You know, God has a wonderful way of humbling us when we get full of ourselves. And so this morning, we need to walk humbly with our God. I want to say to you this morning that I'm absolutely convinced that humility of heart is the only posture that will allow us to truly worship our God. If we're not humble of heart, we cannot worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we've looked into your word, I pray that your Spirit will have taken it and touched our hearts. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us the power and the desire to do the right thing. I pray, Father, that you would give us a heart filled with compassion, that we would love mercy. I pray, Father, that you would be our deepest desire to walk humbly with you. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.